There are a number of times in Scripture where this particular phrase is used, and comes primarily from the New King James Version. Phrase, by no means. I want to use this as a springboard for our study today. Thayer defines this particular phrase as never, certainly not, not at all, or by no means. It's used in various forms in all the different translations, but in the New King James Version, it is translated by no means. So I want to look at this particular phrase and some of the passages where it is used, and hopefully we can draw some lessons from this particular phrase. First time I want us to notice this passage being used is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, particularly verse 18. Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled." We understand that Jesus never intended to destroy the law of Moses. He said, "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Until it was fulfilled, even the tiniest dot and the tiniest of dash would remain in force. If you go back to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, there Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In Luke chapter 16, at verse 17, he said, "There is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." The tittle was just a little small mark like we would cross a T. The jot was like our dotting an I. And so Jesus said, one tittle would not pass till all the law would be fulfilled. One tittle would not fail. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than that one small little mark to fail. What we need to understand is that Jesus is the end of the law. It no longer applies to us. Paul was saying in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. As we talked about in our Bible study period this morning, the prophets, one of the central themes of the prophets was pointing to the Messiah, the one who was to come, who would be a deliverer. And so Jesus fulfilled the law. It is now complete, and as a result, is no longer applicable to us in this era of time. We're no longer under the old law. And so, since Jesus has done exactly what he intended to do, he fulfilled the law. The law had fulfilled its purpose. It had done what it was intended to do from the very beginning, and that was to bring people to Christ. So the law is no more. That doesn't mean that we no longer have the law of Moses, that we no longer have the Old Testament. We do. And we've been studying from it on Lord's Day morning. We just about completed the period we refer to as a divided kingdom. And one of the main themes that we have discussed in that is how this relates to us today. As we learn how God dealt with his people in days gone by, we can draw applications from that, and we can profit from a study of the old law. Paul would say in Colossians 2, verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And as he would write in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, there beginning at verse 23 through verse 25, he said, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." If you read this in some of the newer translations, it will say the law was our tutor. And the tutor was somewhat like what used to be in our country that we called a schoolmaster, or sometimes referred to as a truant officer, whose responsibility it was to see that all the children were in school. And this is the idea involved in the law being our schoolmaster, to bring us under Christ. that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer under a tutor. We have already been brought to Christ. We're, as we would say in the common vernacular, we're already in school. You don't have to have anybody to bring us. We're already in Christ. Christ has come, and He has revealed His will to us through the Spirit. We have it available to us, and we can respond in obedience to it, and we become part of God's spiritual family, the church. The building of God is not made with hands. In Hebrews chapter 8, there's verse 13, there the writer says, in that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And then you go on down in chapter 10 and verse 9. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. It becomes abundantly clear that we are no longer under the law of Moses, but that it had a purpose, and that the smallest little marks in it would not fail until it had been fulfilled. And Jesus did that very thing. He fulfilled the law. Now let's look at another passage where this particular phrase is used and see if we can draw some lessons from that. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Entrance into God's kingdom is dependent upon a childlike disposition of heart. We understand that children are pure, they're innocent, they're free from sin. We know that sin is not inherited, it's not passed on from one generation to another generation. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon him. Each individual is responsible for their own action. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul will say, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we are all sinners. But in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, we have to receive that kingdom as a little child, or else we will, as the text says, by no means enter it. When we compare ourselves to children, this is only relevant in that children are lacking in malice. In understanding, Paul says we're not to be children. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So there is a quality or characteristics of children that we are to emulate. We're to imitate. We're to imitate the childlike innocence, a lack of malice, a hard feelings and hatred toward no one. But in understanding, we are to be men. Peter was saying in 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 2, as newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Children must grow. We get real concern when our children do not grow and develop as they should. If there's no physical development, we take them to the doctor. We find out what the problem is. Why are they not growing and developing as they should? And sometimes we'll measure it. We'll see what the average growth is, what the average height is for a particular age period. And then we're also concerned about their mental development. And we make sure that they learn their ABCs and 1, 2, 3s, and we send them to school and make sure that they get a good education. We understand there's a necessity of growing. Jesus grew. He grew in stature, in favor with God and men. He grew socially. He grew physically. He grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with men. We need to understand our need for growth as children of God. When we see grown-ups acting like children, it's very sad. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, now I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Paul really rebuked the Christians there at Corinth because they had not grown. They had not developed. They were still carnal. They were still acting like children. There's envy and strife there. They had not grown up as they should as Christians, as children of God. Receiving the kingdom of heaven depends on our receiving it with this childlike quality of humility, of a willingness to do what we must do, that we've been required by God to do in order to be His child. And so we need to understand this quality that we must possess in order to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at another place where this particular phrase is used. In Luke 21, there at verse 33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." My words will by no means pass away. Even when the world is on fire, what Jesus said will remain true and relevant. We understand that this world is going to be dissolved. The material universe will become no more. It'll be annihilated. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning there at verse 10, that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. He said, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up." This world is not going to continue to exist. You know, that's one of the problems that existed in New Testament times and in the times of the prophets. They thought everything was going to continue just like it was. And that's what the question that Peter is answering here. They were talking about the fact that all things were just continuing to go just like it always had. But Peter said, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that the word of the that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." They had asked in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? "For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Sun comes up, sun goes down. Next day, sun comes up, sun goes down. Everything just keeps on going like it always has. But it's not going to continue that way. This world is going to be destroyed. As you continue reading there in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said in verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." There's something we need to be concerned about more than just the things in this life. God's word abides. It is the standard of judgment when everything else is gone. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there at verse 25, there the text says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." That's a long time. In fact, it's not even referred to as time. "Endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Remember, Paul said in Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power to salvation. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." This world is going to end. But the word of our Lord, the words of Jesus, are going to stand, and that we're going to face them in the judgment. We're going to be judged by the things written in the book. We're going to give an account for how we've lived, Paul said to the Corinthians. Everyone should give account of himself to God. Now, I can't give account for you. You can't give account for me. Remember, we looked in what the text said there in Ezekiel, rather, chapter 18, verse 20. "Son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Each one responsible for their own activity, their own work. And we're going to stand in judgment. And we're going to face the word of our Lord. Jesus told his disciples he was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. John chapter 16 would bring all things to their remembrance, whatever he had said to them, and would show them things to come. And we have that record right here. This word is going to face us in judgment because it's not going to pass away. Now look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. particular verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain of the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who are alive when our Lord returns will not precede, or one translation says, will not prevent them. What the text is telling us is in regard to the order of events, living and the dead are going to meet Jesus on the same day. There may be some confusion as to the order of events when the end comes, but there's a comforting thought in these verses that we can take with us, that we that are alive here on this earth when our Lord returns can take comfort in the fact that those who have died are going to be there at the same time. Let's read on through, beginning verse 13 and read through about verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain and the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. That's the wording of the King James Version. The New King James says, precede. Shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then he said, we which are alive and remain, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. When the Lord returns, everybody is going at the same time. There are those who suggest that the resurrection has already occurred. As you read in regard to this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there verse 16 through 18, Paul said to Timothy, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker or a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, say that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. And there are those today who teach what we sometimes refer to as the AD 70 doctrine. And basically they say that Jesus came back in AD 70, that was the return of Christ. And I always wonder when I hear that, what point is there to me to do anything religious? Why am I even here today? If the Lord has already come, then what is the point of being here? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, Paul said, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go on and you can read a little bit further on over into the second chapter. And you'll notice there at verse 12, he said that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are those who are going to be condemned. And he talks about the mystery of iniquity that is working there in verse 7. And only he who now letteth will let, he's talking about the devil, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. What that point is, that one day Jesus is going to conquer the devil completely. This was prophesied in Genesis the 3rd chapter in verse 15. When the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And he dealt Satan a mortal blow there when he came forth victorious from the grave, from which Satan will never recover. But one day, he's going to return the kingdom back to God, and the devil is going to be cast into a lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. The point I want you to understand in this is, if Jesus has already come, then the Lord's Supper is not valid. What we just completed makes no sense. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. If he'd already come, then Paul didn't know anything about it. Paul didn't know he's coming in AD 70. But he told the saints in Corinth to observe this memorial feast until he come. And even more than that, we understand that Christ would no longer be king. As Paul would write to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning about verse 23, he said, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, act with they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now this is verse 26. Just tell you the time frame. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Has death been destroyed? I just preached a funeral this past week. Lady just died. And you know people that have just died recently. That enemy has not been destroyed. Then he said, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Is Christ now subject to God? Has he turned everything back over to God? No. He's still ruling and reigning over his kingdom. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning. And so if he's already come, he's no longer king. And so we have to quit taking the Lord's Supper. We have to cease calling him king if he's already return. You understand from Acts the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, that the Lord's return will match his departure. It will be a physical, visible occurrence. As our Lord ascended back into heaven, his disciples were there on that occasion. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 1 said, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come just like he went into heaven. He went up in the clouds. He's going to come again in the clouds. The Christian hope is eternal salvation when Christ returns. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Those who look for him, Jesus told his disciples, no man knew the time that he himself didn't know. Only God knew the time. But he told his disciples to watch and to be ready. And we are to watch and to be ready. And those who are looking for him, he's going to appear to them the second time without sin unto salvation. He went to prepare us a home. He might bring us with him. We're not going to remain earthbound. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We can go and we can be with our Lord. The rest for God's people remains. It is an as yet unobtained promise. You can read over in Hebrews the 4th chapter. We'll not take time to read all 11 of these verses, but in Hebrews chapter 4, you can read about this promise. And it is yet to be obtained. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering this rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. A promise of a rest. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Some of them didn't believe. And so it doesn't profit them. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, all the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. God rested. He commanded his people to remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, to rest on the seventh day. But he said, there remaineth a rest for his people. This is a spiritual rest. This is hope that we have, is by the unseen things in the spirit realm. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. For we're saved by hope. The hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're looking for that hope. And we who are now alive, we're not going to precede or go before those who are asleep. We're all going together. The Lord's going to come and he's going to take us home, be with him. Another place where this passage, this particular phrase is used is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. By no means. Those who believe on him will be put to shame. Those with real faith have nothing to be embarrassed about. When people talk about our dedication, our faith, our determined attitude to serve the Lord regardless of the cost, they may poke fun at us. Fun at us. They may make fun of us in various different ways. But we don't have any need to be embarrassed or be ashamed. The gospel is not a source of shame. It's too powerful. Remember Paul said in Romans 1:16, it's the power of God to salvation. To everyone that believes it. To the Jew first and also the Greek. People who serve God. Our Lord is proud of them. Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11 and verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called whose God? Our God. Those who are faithful. We don't have any reason to be ashamed. God is our Father. We serve him. And if we serve him faithfully, he's not ashamed to call us his children. Only sin causes shame. It's important to have that shame. When we sin, we need to be ashamed. You remember in the beginning, when God came down to talk with Adam and Eve, they had sinned. They had violated God's law and they had hidden themselves. God called, "Where art thou?" You know the reason they were hiding? They were ashamed. They knew they had sinned. They saw themselves now as being naked and they tried to cover themselves. God said, "Who told you you was naked?" Before they were in an innocent state. Now they knew they were naked. They knew they had violated God's law. He said, "Have you taken the fruit that I told you not to eat of?" Adam said, "Well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me and I ate." The woman said, "Well, the devil tempted me and I ate." But this sin brought shame. And so, yes, we need to be ashamed when we violate God's law. In Jeremiah chapter 6, there in verse 15, Jeremiah said, "Were they ashamed when they had committed fornication, committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall, and at the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down," said the Lord. They committed abomination. Many, many sins God's people committed. We've talked about many of them in our study on Sunday morning. They involved themselves in idolatry. They involved themselves in fornication. They went after strange women. They married multiple wives. They intermarried with the nations round about them. God forbid them to do that. But they did it anyway. Were they ashamed? Jeremiah said, "No, they weren't ashamed." We must be ashamed when we violate God's law. Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, "For God is sorrow, worketh repentance for salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." You see, there's two different kinds of sorrow. One is people are sorry when they get caught.
But there's no shame associated with it. There's no sense of guilt. But he said, godly sorrow, work of repentance. When we realize that we have violated God's law, then we do what is necessary to rectify that which we've done that's wrong. That's what David did when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan told him this little story about this man, this rich man who took the poor man's little lamb to make a meal for a wayfaring man that came through, and David got mad. This man's going to repay fourfold. Nathan pointed the accusing finger in David's face and said, thou art the man. David saw himself, and he was sorry for what he had done. He repented. He did what he could to rectify his error. Over and over, you see this played out in Scripture, where people were ashamed of their actions. Sin should cause shame. And when it does, then repentance will follow. One will do what's necessary to make the corrections that need to be made in their life. I want to share one other passage with you from Revelation 21 and verse 27. For there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Wickedness will not be found in heaven. Sinners of all varieties will be excluded, unless, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, they've been washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He enumerates a number of sins there, and he said, such were some of you. Some of those people in Corinth have been involved in all kinds of gross immorality and ungodliness. But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. As a result, they're now part of the family of God. And they have a right to enter into that heavenly kingdom, because they're no longer defiled. They've been cleansed. It's obvious, as God reveals, that what displeases him. He's told us exactly what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. And so none of us can blame our exclusion from that heavenly kingdom on our ignorance. Paul would phrase it this way in Galatians chapter 5, beginning of verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's told us. He's given us fair warning. And so there's no one that we can blame except ourselves if we're excluded from that heavenly home. These passages that use this particular phrase cause us to recognize that God's word is everlasting. And we need to come to understand it and become like little children in our disposition, in our attitude. We need to be humble, contrite, have a contrite heart. We need that kind of disposition. But it comes about as a result of understanding God's will. We're not children. We've grown up. We have a mind of our own. We can do as we please. God gave us the right to choose. And so this childlike disposition of heart that we must have comes as a result of our understanding the will of God. Understand that our entrance into heaven is dependent on our response to the everlasting word of God. Remember, we noted in John chapter 12, there in verse 48, he that rejected me and received not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The question that you need to be answering this morning is, have I responded in obedience to the word of God? Because it's going to stand forever. It's going to be there in judgment when you stand before God to give an account of the way that you have conducted your life here on this earth. This earth is going to be destroyed. It's going to be gone one day. I don't know when. Nobody else knows when. But one day it's going to be gone. If it continues to exist for a few more years, then possibly all of those of us in this auditorium today will be gone. We'll pass from this earth to our eternal reward. We will have died, and we will be waiting the judgment when we stand before that great white throne And we will face the words of this book as to whether we have conducted ourselves in harmony with His will. Remember, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. That's our primary concern, doing His will, because it's not going to pass away until this earth is no more. And it's still going to be there even then, because it'll face us in judgment. Have you responded in obedience to His will? If you haven't, you have opportunity to do that this very day. If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, you can do that today. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you can turn from your sins, confess Him publicly, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you will be added to His family, the church. And you'll have hope beyond this life. Hope of heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel in days gone by, but you have not continued to live in harmony with His will, remember, it's going to face you in the last day. You're going to stand there and give an account as to why you have not continued to live in harmony with His will. Remember, Paul talked about those in Corinth. They were still carnal. They had not grown and developed. It's a sin to stay a little child spiritually. You have to grow as newborn babe. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Grow in faith. Continue to develop yourself. Develop your abilities so that you can serve faithfully in the Lord's vineyard. If you've not been doing that, we'd urge you to make whatever corrections need to be made. If they need to be public in nature, if you need to make a public acknowledgement of sin, we'll pray with you and for you. The Lord will forgive you. He's promised that He will. And I believe His promise is true. So if you repent, ask His forgiveness. He'll forgive. And you can be reunited with your Lord in a right relationship with Him and your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.